going to start off by saying I rewrote this class today. So I might look at my notes a little bit more today. What I realized with lesson 5 is that I was going to take you on a historical trip that this class was never meant to go on. And so it was going to have a lot of information about surrounding areas. And that's not what the focus of the class is. The focus of the class is the apostasy, the Reformation movement, and the Restoration movement. So we need to focus on what the church is doing, not necessarily what other people are doing. We will get into those things a little bit next week. I'm revising what was supposed to be done this week for next week. I'm revising it now because I realized I needed to make sure I wasn't just having fun and going on this historical journey with you, which was something I enjoyed doing, but didn't necessarily give us any meat into what we needed to discuss for this class. So the topic for today is the deeper apostasies that we're going to see especially in the Catholic Church. When we talk about the history of the church, it starts there, and it moves on. So we're going to be talking about the Great Schism. We'll be mentioning the Crusades. Now, I will not be talking about all 9 Crusades. Some people say there's 8, but there's 9, because one doesn't count. And we'll talk about the one that doesn't count, because that's the very first one. Okay, we'll be just mentioning the Crusades. I'm not going to go into all of them. If you want to study the Crusades, you can go study the Crusades on your own. But just for tonight's purpose, we'll be just discussing the first 2. We'll also be discussing the Inquisitor, or the Inquisition, the medieval Inquisition, but only to the point of pointing out the Inquisitor, a new position in the church. I will not be discussing everything that is involved in the medieval Inquisition. Basically, we're just trying to narrow down the job, the position of Inquisitor in the Catholic Church. So far, what we've pointed out coming up to this point is we've seen New Testament churches with faithful elders running themselves the way the New Testament says that they should be running themselves, and then they place men above their status that they should be in. They elect these men start leading the church in ways that they should never be leading the church. And that just gives rise to everything else that's happened. And so when we come up to the Great Schism, we already know, if you remember when we were talking last time, that there were 5 main churches. And there was a war between Rome and the other 4 churches. We're going to talk about that dispute tonight. If you would get your Bibles out, go to Matthew the 12th chapter. I'm going to need a reader for this. Matthew the 12th chapter. I will have it up here on the board. Matthew the 12th chapter, verses 24 through 26. If I can have somebody read that for me. I ask that you raise your hand so I can point it out to Kevin. You have a reader, Kevin?
Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?
Okay. We understand that this is Jesus casting out demons, but the middle section of that verse, the meat of that verse, is that a house divided against itself cannot stand. This is that slide from last time where I showed the, ignore the arrow, if you will, because that's something I didn't put up there. I can't get rid of it. But you'll see the 5 different points. You have Rome, Constantinople, you have Antioch, you have Jerusalem, and you have Alexandria. And those are the 5 churches. Those are the 5 churches that started off as patriarchs, and then there was an argument of power from Rome to the other 4. In July 1054 AD, I know we just jumped, and we'll come back here in just a second. 1054 AD, the Pope and the Patriarch of Constantinople fight between each other, both ending in an excommunication of the churches. So what started it? After the Pope rose to power in the Eastern churches, it had ongoing issues with the universal church. The universal church, please understand I'm saying that loosely. They call themselves the universal church. All of them do right now. Okay? And so that ongoing differences were culture and language. The social structure was influenced in different ways by different philosophies from the West to the East. And the two main language barriers they had was the West, which is where Rome was mainly Latin, and the East was mainly speaking Greek. One of the things that you see up there is, as there was a Council of Nicaea, we'll talk about this just in just a second too, but Council of Nicaea, again, in 787 AD, another council, they're discussing icons in the church. And the East decide that they're going to say that the venerated images are vehicles of worship and are deemed okay. And that's all they meant by it was the images are the venerated images, the respected images are not the object of worship, but they are, but they're okay to use as vehicles of worship. Now, by the time, because of the language barrier, by the time this reaches the West, when it's translated into adore, to worship, to give homage. And so there's a big fight right then and there because, for one, they're saying it's just an image, but by the time it's translated, it's not an image, it's something to be worshipped. And so the West decides that they're going to rebuke the East and tell the East that they can no longer, that their teachings are invalid, if that's the way they're going to think. Some of you probably know this. This is called the Iconoclast Wars. This is where the images were being fought over. Specifically, iconoclast just means images destroyed, by the way. But with these images, it also came down to what is the image of Christ, and they argued over what Christ would look like, and so what image is being allowed to be worshipped, which is an odd thing for a church to struggle over anyway. Now we can imagine, just from if you've attended Eddie's class when he's talked at 5 o'clock on Sunday about the evangelism class, you can imagine the problems that you have when you cross language barriers. You can imagine that happening today, where you say one word and it's another word. And we've talked about that in that class. And how hard it would be to convey biblical principles to somebody when you're trying to use their language to speak to them. You add in the fact that this is happening way back when we didn't have internet, we didn't have Google Translate, we didn't have cars, we didn't have things. It traveled by word of mouth, it traveled by letter. And a lot of times when it was translated by the best person you had that knew that language best. And so we have a lot of translation issues, we have a lot of problems. And so this leads to an enthusiastic, make sure I'm not getting ahead of my slides. Yeah, an enthusiastic approach to fellowship. They don't necessarily get along already, because the Pope is called the bishop of all of the universal churches. But you add in the enthusiastic part where they can't even really communicate. And so that helps that divide. Any questions so far? Did I go too fast with that? Any comments? Okay. Some of the other issues that they run across is their differences in opinion on verses, on scriptural, on what they deem scriptural, but really it's just their own principles, is the West says that their priests need to remain celibate. The East doesn't think that that's important. The Holy Spirit proceeds both from the Father and the Son, is in the west, and the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father only in the east. I don't know if you've witnessed it before, but one of the things, I'm going to get this backwards, but one of the things you could do to tell the difference between the Catholic and Eastern Orthodox is the way they do the cross on their chest is mirrored. It's one of them will start on the right, the other one will start on the left. And that's what this is doing. That's what this is saying. This is trying to put an image to which proceeds what. Okay, and so they believe in the East that the Holy Spirit and the Son both come from the Father. If you think of a triangle with top being the Father and arrows pointing down to the Father and the Son. And the Catholic belief was that the Father begot the Son, and then they both together begot the Holy Spirit. The West, the Romans, they don't use they use unleavened bread, and the East use leavened bread. I wasn't really sure on this. I mean, I know this happens, but I'm not really sure why. I've tried to research that. Both say that yeast and leaven represent sin. So I'm not really sure why Eastern Orthodox would use leavened bread instead of unleavened bread. They also differ in their fasting. In the West, they fast on Friday, but only during Lent. And on the Eastern Orthodox side, they fast on every Friday. At this point, they're still together. At this point, they're still in fellowship with each other, even with these problems, even with these differences of opinion. This is just some of the things that lead to the big split that they have, but this is not the reason. Let's go back and remember, we have our five churches. And when the Pope comes to power, there was still that mutual respect. They needed each other. It was still going on. Rome was getting, one thing we didn't talk about, and I left out on purpose, and I hope that you go back and research. Rome gets sacked several times. Rome's just, I mean, just, it just, it's always in trouble. And so Rome needs the other churches. The other churches are actually, you know, it's pretty spaced out, pretty protected for a little while, but then they start coming under attack from other people, and so they rely on each other, keep each other safe. So there's this mutual respect that's kind of unseen because they have an internal conflict too. But it was politics, it was many different politics that actually began, other than the things that we talked about, there were other political reasons why the church split. In 858 AD, the Byzantine Emperor Michael III deposes the Patriarch of Constantinople, and he replaces him with a more favorable leader. So he takes the guy out of power that's in Constantinople, and he gives it to somebody else. That's what the Byzantine Emperor does. Pope Nicholas I in Rome says, I don't really like that. I don't know if that's right. So he calls a council. He says, we're going to talk about this, whether or not this is a good idea or not. What they come up with is that emperor should not have the power to depose anybody. So Pope Nicholas I goes back and he says, well, I'm going to take it away from that guy, the new guy, and I'm going to give it back to the old guy. And when Emperor Michael III says, why on earth did you do this? Why are you going against me on this? Pope Nicholas says, kings need popes, but popes don't need kings. We're almost to the breaking point. Because what this did in the East, if you remember the other four churches, even though Rome is still considered its own little entity over here, the East is still being housed by the Byzantine Empire. So this really makes the rest of the churches angry. They're really upset about this because of the way they just treated their emperor. By 1054 AD, Pope Leo IX and a patriarch of Constantinople, Michael Cerealis, excommunicated each other, and they have no more communion with each other. That's what excommunication means. It means that neither one have communion with each other. That is a very fast history of the Great Schism. There's many things left out, but I would like to hear your thoughts or questions, see if I can't answer them tonight. So we've come from, you got one, go ahead. Okay.
Two thoughts. The past 2 weeks I've been thinking about this, and two thoughts keep coming to my mind. The first one is that this all started with the elders, men that should have known better. And the second thought is that once it started, and it just points to the fact that once you go outside of this, there's no end. There's no wrong. And, you know, you go from faithful to this. it should always be a warning to us to make sure that we are within the boundaries of God. Because once you go past that boundary, there's nothing that restrains you. And every succeeding generation takes it further. They take it and run with it. And so you become loose on your views and don't stay within this word, and you're raising children. They're going to see that, and they're going to take it even further. And then their children, your grandchildren, will take it even further. And it usually starts with people that should have known better. And in this case, it was the elders. But it's just what a warning. Mm-hmm. What a warning to make sure you stay within the boundaries of God and don't go outside of it to begin with.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Any other comments? Mark?
In the past week, you all may have seen this same article, but kind of going on with what Eddie's saying, how far we can get from the truth. You know, you're bringing out the points that where the Greek split from the other side. This past week, I read an article where a priest stepped down. I don't think he totally resigned, but he stepped down because of the way he was christening, they call it baptism, but the way he was christening babies. He was saying, "We baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit," instead of saying, "I." Mm-hmm. So he resigned because of it. He said, "I should have been saying I all along." And all these people the thousands of people that I've baptized aren't really baptized. They need to be baptized now. But that just shows you, you know, once we get away from God's Word, there's just no ending how far we go in the opposite directions from God's Word.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Kev?
You know, I was thinking of the translation part that you mentioned, because the translation issues I've dealt with because of dealing with so many different translators on, like, working with them, they even mistranslated numbers. Like one person would sit there, like one of our, like for my experience, our best person, we would give him as the proofreader. And he would be like, "Yeah, that's pretty close." But he would correct even numbers, like 4 and 5. It was just, so as you're mentioning that translation, that shows you how important details are and how that could be a legitimate challenge for people today. There are a lot of people I talk to who don't believe the translation is accurate because of all these other reasons. And that is a tough thing if you don't truly understand that that's inspired by God. And God is the one that is allowing us to have what we have today. But if you haven't got to that level where you have that confidence, you could just look at history and go, "Well, they couldn't even get this right." And I still have documents today in Arabic, and I could give it to 3 people that speak Arabic, and they all tell me something different. And it's an interesting dynamic, for at least for me, because we're not all sometimes as smart as we think we are. So anyway, it's my 2 cents.
No, I mean, I don't know if you caught it, but I mean, absolutely, but when they would get it translated, when they would get the letter translated, it was by the person they had on hand at that time. So their education level varies. You know, if it's just crossing the border, right, then you're not going to have the most educated people, because the most educated, if you're trying to get something to Rome, the most educated people are going to be in Rome. Everyone else is going to be somewhat educated, you know. Any other questions or comments? Okay.
Well, during this time, they did have a Bible together, right?
They had documents. Okay, so we're at 1054. So yes, we have some. Yes.
That's what I was thinking. I thought there were some manuscripts that were put together at the time.
Yes.
Because I think, as I do some research on the translations, I see mm-hmm. they date back. And there is some difference in the manuscripts. Sometimes they leave out some verses or add to some verses. Good Bible will tell you that. Will let you know that this was, you know, wasn't in some of the early manuscripts, but was found in later ones.
We've already gone to Latin, too, with a translation. So, and I had that in my old notes, and since I changed the class, then I don't have that with me right now. But I know we've already gone to Latin as well. Okay. Any other questions or comments? Okay.
So everything was written in Latin at that time?
Not everything. I'm saying we have Latin.
Right.
We have Latin books. Okay. Because you have, never mind. I'll get off on my thing. Go ahead.
You can't help it, sorry.
Go ahead.
The Codex Alexandrinus.
Right.
Greek,
right,
and it was dated back to 300 AD, and it's the complete Bible that we have reading today.
Right.
By 300 AD, it was completely assembled in the form that we see it today.
Right.
The New Testament, Codex Sinaiticus, was the Old Testament. It was the same way. It had all the books of the Old Testament, and it was even earlier than that.
Mm-hmm. All right. He's asking if he's wrong.
Oh, pardon.
Did you hear God when it said?
I said, I'm not hearing half what's
wrong. No. So. All right. Let's go to Deuteronomy, the first chapter, verse 8. It's just one verse, so I'll put it up there and then I'll read it. It says, "See, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to give to them and their descendants after them." Do we have a land as Christians on this earth that we are to possess today? Do we have a biblical land that God told us He gave us on this earth today? No, absolutely not. This is the reason I bring this up, and we're going to bring up another verse at the end of this part, is we're going into the Crusades. The Crusades become known as the Holy Wars, to take back Jerusalem and create holy cities. In 1054 AD, like we just talked about, there was a great schism. They're angry with each other. They excommunicate Rome from the other four churches. The other four churches excommunicate Rome from them. There's a split. 1071 AD, the four churches on the east start getting attacked. Brutally attacked. By Muslims and Turks. So the Byzantine emperor reaches across the aisle to the Roman church and says, "Will you come help us? Help us restore this land." And so, make sure I'm going with my slides. So the Pope looks at this and he says, I got a situation here where I can be in control of all five churches again. And so he says, "Sure, I'll go help you." Right? Not necessarily to help the Byzantine Empire, but because he wants to be restored as the universal church leader over all the churches. And so Pope Urban II decides this is worthy of rallying troops, and he requested fighters from all the nations that are loyal to God, declaring, "All who die, by the way, whether by land or by sea or in battle against the pagans, shall have immediate remission of sins. This I grant them through the power of God with which I am invested." How far have we come from just appointing one man over the elders? What has he just done?
Basically said it. He's God, basically.
He definitely added to the, he definitely added, which is clearly stated not to do.
Definitely added. We went from baptism is a member of the Lord's body to now if you go kill people, your sins are forgiven. Baptism washes away your sins. Now bloodshed washes away your sins. Go ahead.
You know, you talk about the fact that he added, and he did. But everything that you've been talking about goes into play here as well, is that you now are using Latin. And you were talking about educated and uneducated. And the common individual couldn't study on their own. They couldn't read. And it just goes to show you the importance of studying and knowing what this book says. Because if you don't know what this says, anybody that maybe is respected could get up into the pulpit and say something that is contrary to this book, and you would never know it. You wouldn't know that this is just like unbelievable. That is unbelievable, not this. Well, this is unbelievable too, just a different way. So all of this goes back for me at least, to make sure you know what this says. And that whenever anybody stands up and presents God's word, whether it be in the pulpit or with like you being a teacher, you're able to measure it to make sure it is exactly what's said in here. Because if you don't know it, you can be led to that.
I'm going to ask a tough question.
Okay.
You're a soldier. Okay. If you don't want to answer it, feel free to say, let's move on.
All right.
You step onto the battlefield. You take the life of somebody else. Are you forgiven?
I'm going to answer that this way. When Cornelius,
the centurion, was baptized, he was not told to quit his job. And as a centurion, his job, number one job, to qualify you as a centurion, is how hard you can throw that missile, which is a spear, and hit that target. And they got to be the first to throw it on the battlefield.
Are you saying Cornelius did not quit his job?
I'm saying he was not told to quit his job.
How do we know?
I'm saying it's not written.
Pardon?
It's not written that he was told to quit
his job. It's not written that he kept it.
Yep.
So we can't say one way or the other.
I could say it wasn't written. And if we're not adding or deleting from the Bible, then I can say it's not written.
I agree with that.
Yeah, in this case here,
there's murder and there's protection.
Yeah, in this case here, I mean, he's encouraging the fact, of course, as we know the history of the Crusades, he's encouraging the fact that, you know, if you go out and you fight for the Crusades and for this holy war, if you die doing this, you know, and it sounds familiar with whenever we look later on with, you know, the Muslim and that, you know, there's parts of that. Hey, if you're fighting against these pagans, you know, you're going to, you know, have all these blessings and all. Yeah. And it was a powerful thing from you say, you know, hey, you're going to have eternal glory for fighting in this war. Something that up to this point in time, even in the main Roman Empire and the Byzantine, they didn't have that. It was maybe you could have economic growth or something if you fight in this war. Mm-hmm. Now they're saying, oh, you know, this is straight from God.
Yeah. So how many riches in this statement are promised to them? How much money is promised to them?
Nothing physical.
Nothing. There's nothing physical. This is a spiritual war. Men went bankrupt to be soldiers for them. To buy their horses, they had to buy their own armor, they had to buy their own weapons. Men went bankrupt to be part of this war. not promised assent. Now, after this statement, a big, huge rally happens, and a guy named Peter the Hermit, who's a priest, they call him a hermit because of the way he's dressed, and if you know what a hermit is, then you know that they're not, they don't, probably don't smell that good. But Hermit rallies a group of peasants. This is the first crusade. This is the one that doesn't count. He rallies a group of peasants and he says, let's go do this. Let's go kill them all. And he gets about two mobs together and they go through. They're hungry. They're starving because they're peasants. So the first thing they start doing is looting. They start stealing. Okay? They start murdering Jews. Why? Because they're not Christians. So why not murder Jews? And so as they come across into the Byzantine Empire, the emperor says, why don't you go around to Asia Minor? And he does that because he knows that the Turks will murder him, because he sees them as barbaric people. And so they go around and they get murdered. This is why this one doesn't count. They didn't actually go do anything but steal, plunder, loot. So the first actual crusade happens in 1096 AD. If you remember, the Pope had called for all those nations that were loyal to God to come fight in this army. And in doing that, he got knights and he got soldiers. He got about, it just says several thousand cavalrymen and more than 10,000 foot soldiers, and they started marching towards Constantinople. Let me go back. That's their path that they took. They went through Constantinople, went down through, took Edessa, took Antioch, and retook Jerusalem. When the emperor looks at what they've done, Emperor Alexis, he thinks this is a great thing. The problem is that they didn't come to help him. They came to establish crusader cities. They came to establish holy cities. Nothing for the Byzantine Empire. Disappointed, the emperor has nothing to do because he can't fight back. He just kind of has to accept that that's what life is. Now I want to point out, John, the 14th chapter, verses 1 through 4, says, Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where you go, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. What earthly city are we supposed to go take charge of? Spiritual Jerusalem. Is it one that we have to physically fight for? Let me hear your thoughts. We're not going to talk about the rest of the Crusades. They're kind of boring. A lot of people romanticize the Crusades. There's a lot of books out there about the Crusades, but they're very boring. They go back and forth, and they really don't accomplish anything by the ninth one. Except completely bankrupt soldiers, because they had to pay for it themselves. A lot of people like to talk about the riches that they had. There's no historical evidence of riches. There's just historical evidence of people, their graves, buried poor.
Just to add something to that, to everything I've said, is that this also goes to the value and the wisdom in church autonomy. Each individual congregation is autonomous. Because if it's not, this is what you end up with. You end up with this pyramid, and you end up with all of this worldliness entering in. It's just crazy.
Any other questions or comments? Okay. Another power that's brought forth at this same time period is the medieval Inquisition, the Inquisitor. I'll try to go through this one. And Matthew, the 18th chapter, verses 15 through 17, says, "Moreover, if a brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by mouth two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you a heathen and a tax collector." Does it say kill him? Does it say kill him? I don't see that. The medieval Inquisition, we have the Carth people. Carths don't believe in two different gods. They came out of different sects. They have Muslim influences. They have Christian influences. But mainly what you need to remember about them is that they believe in two gods. One that is good and created the spiritual world, and one that's bad that created the physical world. And so this threatens the authority of the Catholic Church. And so they decide, you know, that they decide, hey, something needs to be done about this. In their wisdom, they leave it up to the kings and lords. The kings and lords decide, we're going to go out, we're going to find all these people, and we're going to kill them. We're going to burn them at the stake. We're going to torture them. We're going to cut their heads. Does this sound like anything to you? Like what we talked about? It sounds like persecution that the Romans did to Christians, right? In times past, at that time, Catholics and the Universal Church decided that the only thing that really needed to be done was preaching and teaching to convert somebody. Let's just preach to them. I mean, they'd put a little stress on them economically, but they wouldn't persecute somebody for not believing Scriptures. The problem is that lords, kings decided this is part of that spiritual war. If you remember, we're in the middle of that that time where they're sending out the first crusades. Council of Reims in 1148 AD condemned and ordered the arrest of Elon de Eltole, a Breton, a heretic, and he was eventually tortured into confession, imprisoned until his death in 1150 AD. Now, they just said that they're not going to do this to people, but the reason they do it to him is because he was so against the Catholic Church that he was burning places down and killing Christians. And so they decided they could return that evil for evil and kill him. Pope Lucius III in 1148 AD. This is I can't say that word. Anyway, it's a document. It's a document. In this document, its chief aim was to complete the abolishment of the Christian heresies. The document contained a long list of heretical sects condemned by the church, along with the condemnation for anybody supporting these sects. Just got a couple minutes left. This man, when he got set out, he was set out from the church to go find these heretics. And they said, "What should we do with them when we find them?" And he said, "Kill them all. God will know who's his own." And we hear that today. We've heard that phrase today: "Kill them all, let God sort them out." You've heard that. That's basically what he said. Basically, where it comes from. So, in 1231 A.D. the church decided it was too brutal, so they said, okay, we need somebody to come in. We need somebody to investigate these heretics, because what was happening is there was no court procedure. It was that person's a heretic, and unless they had physical evidence or a character witness, they couldn't get away from being killed. And so what they did is they said, we need somebody in the church to be able to investigate these, to prosecute these people, and to judge these people. They still left the punishment up to the government, but they told the government what to do, so it kind of defeats the purpose. Now, 100 years before, they didn't want anything to do with bloodshed. Now it's okay. As long as there's a prosecutor that says that it's okay. I just got one verse. Let's read the smallest one. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner away from his error, he will save a soul from death and recover a multitude of sins. How can you turn a brother back to God if you kill him? That's the last position I want to bring up, and then we'll start lesson 6 next week. Thank you for your time.